Good afternoon. Go to Psalm 78 with me, please. I looked at the speaker schedule last night and realized that I'm the youngest. I haven't even hit 30. So what am I doing at under 30 speaking on fatherhood? Good question. Very good question. I have the Bible, as Scott's up here saying, and I 100% agree. Psalm 78, I also stand upon the shoulders of giants. If you were to get the God view of where I'm at in life, you would see my father, Mike Carnett, who lives about an hour from here, bolstering me up. And my father-in-law, Robert Welch, as many of you know, my pastor at our church here there in Fredericksburg, he's on the other side bolstering me up. And I have my great-grandfather. This is a treasured book in our home. And the more I've looked into this, the more I appreciate it. This book is In Love and Appreciation for Dr. and Mrs. E.L. Carnett. This is my great-grandfather. He was a professor or the director of sacred music at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. He then went on to be the pastor at Travis Avenue Baptist Church there in Fort Worth. He directed Buckner Benevolence Ministries, Baptist Ministries there in Fort Worth. He was the pastor of one of 6,000 member churches in the South at that time, 1950s. He served in Bellevue Baptist right before Adrian Rogers got there. The resume just goes right on down of this man's godly heritage. And I have had the privilege of studying his life over the past couple of years and seeing, wow, a lot of the gifts that God has given me came from him. I love music, and he was a man who loved music. He taught and directed music. He was a man who could preach the word faithfully, and I desire to do the same thing. So I stand on the shoulders of giants here, and I just want to encourage you young men to know your identity not only in Christ, but certainly know your identity of who's before you. Who's your father? Who's your grandfather, your great-grandfather? My great-grandfather's father was a preacher as well. It just goes on back. My son, Chandler, you'll see him throughout the weekend. If you trace his lineage back on my wife's side, you go all the way back to John Knox. So there's a long lineage of faithful men, and that's what I stand here for, up here with those men underneath me, and I encourage you young men to do the same thing. I'm encouraged that there are men here this weekend. It's a small conference. I'm encouraged to see men that desire to be godly fathers, because there are conferences happening maybe all around the nation, all around the world at this time, but there's probably very few that are going to be on what it means to be a godly father. So we're in a privileged conference today. The call of fatherhood has been, and will be noted in the coming days of this conference, is far from easy. It is a high and holy calling. It is one, when done properly, will require a full and complete commitment to the task. We face a formidable task. There is a radio talk show host in Houston who oftentimes fills in for nationally syndicated hosts, and this is what he said back in 2011 on fatherhood. This is a mainstream talk show host, and he happened to say this. Fatherhood, right before Father's Day in 2011, fatherhood and the lack of it is the number one problem in America today. Fatherhood and the lack of it is the number one public policy, cultural, and political problem we have today. If fathers would raise their children and love their children, be involved in their children, even if they were bad fathers, if they would be some form of father, we could close half our prisons or more. We could stop worrying about dropout rates. We could stop worrying about drug usage. There would still be problems, but on a very, very minor scale. The collapse of fatherhood is the single biggest public policy problem in America today. You go to some churches in America where you'll see women and their children and a male pastor, not a male to be found, maybe the choir director. That's sad. That's tragic. It's truly tragic. Christians today oftentimes fail in understanding the call to fatherhood. But the culture is beginning to wake up a little bit. We've got a problem, but they don't have the solution, and we do, which we can find in Scripture. Go with me to 2 Timothy. I'm going to come back to Psalm 78, but I want to give the challenge that's ahead of parents in this day and age. It's found in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Not only is the culture gaining a realization of the formidable task, not only do we see it as a high and holy calling, Scripture gives very clear the obstacles, the challenges that are in our way. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. The challenge is formidable to be a godly father, to be godly parents. The cost is very high. Go with me to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14, we see the cost of discipleship in verse 25, of what it means to follow Christ. And I think you could probably apply, obviously being a biblical father or a biblical parent goes right under being following Christ. The cost of discipleship, look with me at verse 29. Talking about building a tower. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who would see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? It if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation, asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In a book, the name of Disciples Are Made Not Born by Walter Henriksen, he says this about this passage. And paying the price for being Christ's disciple, or you could fill in a biblical father or a biblical mother, you must purposely destroy all avenues of retreat. Resolve in your heart today that whatever the price for being his follower, you are willing to pay it. Either that or send your ambassador and sue for peace. The cost is high, and the challenge is before us. And you can either send an ambassador and sue for peace and give up now, or you can do what Cortez did when he landed at Veracruz in 1519. On his way to conquest Mexico, he had a small number of men, 700, and he had 11 ships. So what did he do? He lit fire to all his ships. There goes retreat. The only way was forward. And that's very much the day and age that we're at now. If you want to be a biblical father, there's only one way, and it's forward. Or you can sue for peace and give up now. And you may not see the consequences of giving up now, even though it's hard, but you will see that down the road. There's really no option. We're either going to do this God's way or no way else. But look at 2 Timothy 3 again. Continuing on in that passage, I'm going to get to Psalm 78. But by way of introduction here, 2 Timothy 3, look at the encouragement, though, for parents, the comfort that is given in verse 14, 2 Timothy 3. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, and I firmly believe this is Paul's admonition to Timothy, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Preach the Word, and Scripture is fully sufficient. That is the comfort that we have, that if we do it God's way, doing it God's way will gain God's blessing. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. We certainly men need fathers who will today exemplify that. And we have weak fathers. We have weak fathers in the Christian church. We have weak fathers in many homes. And even fathers that are strong oftentimes struggle with knowing they can get stronger. And they've decided to settle in a mediocre state. One of my favorite writers is A.W. Tozer. And this is a long quote, but stay with me on it because it's pivotal to the point I'm trying to make, which is we've got to have strong, quit you like men, fathers who will stand fast in the faith. This is what A.W. Tozer says. And then when you hear somebody talking about the commitment to Christ, not being a mediocre Christian, when you hear anybody talk about pressing on, say, is it convenient? Is this convenient, this Christian life, this fatherhood, biblical fatherhood example? Is it convenient? There are Christians who live their Christian lives, at their own convenience. They hardly ever leave their own convenience. I want to say to you that no spiritual advance was ever made at anybody's convenience. For the cross never never was a convenient instrument, and nobody ever found the cross convenient. Nobody. And the judgment of God will not be convenient, and there's never been found a convenient way to die. And because it's up the hill toward the shining peak yonder, we stop and say, Lord, could I do it conveniently, or would it upset the pattern of my life? Shame on us. We're not worthy to be called by His name. And then there are those who still weaker who never grew up spiritually at all. They say, is it fun? We want to know, is it fun to follow the Lord? And there are some of these weak sisters. Listen to this. And there are some of these weak sisters, and you know there are weak sisters of the male sex too. There are old maids that are masculine. That is, the doctor said it's a boy, but he had his fingers crossed, really. They're not men. They're just halfway in between. There's an awful lot that they say. Oh, it's fun to serve Jesus. I haven't found it so, brother. I haven't found it so. I found it a fight and a battle and a labor and a struggle. Joy, yes, joy and tears of joy. But I haven't found it fun. If you're looking for fun in God's name, why aren't you bold enough and courageous enough and honest enough to leave the church and religion and quit hanging around? If you're looking for fun, go to the world. They'll give you fun until they bury you with a slab over you. But if you want to serve Christ, you don't come to Christ looking for fun. Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. But the joy was before Him. We want the fun. Is it fun? I think oftentimes us as fathers, we want to find the easiest route. But Tozer's got it right. If you want to do this God's way, it's a fight, it's a labor, it's a struggle. Either send your ambassador and sue for peace, or go forward. Now let's go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, the Psalm of Asaph. I'm going to spend primarily my time in verses 4 through verse 8. I will go toward the end of the chapter in closing, but I'm going to spend primarily my time at between 4 and verse 8. We're talking about breaking free from the patterns of your fathers. You could call it generational sin. And every single one of us do struggle with generational sin, obviously, because we're all children of Adam. But we've got to understand that we're going to battle this, and I'll explain more about generational sin in a minute. But fathers, you've got to understand that this is your primary responsibility, is to disciple your children in a way that the generational sin will stop here at you. It can't continue forward anymore. The raising of children are primarily dad's responsibility. God holds fathers primarily responsible for the raising and parenting of their children. All others are your assistants. It's not your wife's job. It's not grandmother's job. It's not the aunt's job or your neighbor's job or your pastor's job. It's your job to raise your children and to teach them and to train them. And everyone else is their assistants. And we cannot blame others for the failures of our children or the previous generations, meaning for our own failures, where we're blaming someone else, saying, if my father hadn't struggled with this, then I wouldn't struggle with it. Can't blame shift. We've got to accept it for ourselves. Let me give 4 points about generational sin. Number one, we are all suffering, as I said, from generational sin. It's point number one. We're all suffering from generational sin. Deuteronomy 5:9, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Exodus 20, verse 5 says the same thing. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Isaiah 65, 6 through 7 says, God says, I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together. Jeremiah 16, 10 through 11. And when you tell this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. We obviously are born in sin, but there is a generational sin, a more specific nature of sin that we struggle with from generations past. But God couples this generational sin with our own sin, because I think it would be easy, in my second point I'll go into this, but I think it would be easy to look and say, well, this isn't really my fault. If my fathers had only done better, then I would be able to do better. But God takes care of that excuse in Deuteronomy 24:16. It says, fathers shall not be put to death for their own sons, Nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. You see, the tendencies and the traits in our own lives, the generational sin that we struggle with, we have to answer for ourselves. That's point number two. Point number one is we are suffering from generational sin. All of us are. Number two, the sins of our forefathers are not an excuse. Generational sin, I think, would be better termed maybe as generational weakness. Because God does not tempt any man. We know this according to James 1. So he's not going to say, well, your father struggled, or your mother, or your aunt, or your great-grandfather struggled with specific sin, so I'm going to tempt you with the same sin. God does not do that. We know that according to James 1. He does not tempt man. We are driven away by our own lust and enticed. But there is a generational weakness. Think of the traits that you have. If you were to pull out a picture of your father or of your family, you've seen the same features. You see the same, maybe same heights, body builds, nose, eyebrows, these same things. Well, it's the same thing with generational weakness. If a father has generational weakness and with anger, his son or his daughters will probably develop the same weaknesses, or have the same weaknesses. It's a trait that Satan, the student of the human heart, knows. He knows this trait is weak in you. He knows that there's a potential for wrongdoing, and so he's going to exploit that with all he can. You will be judged, I will be judged for that sin that comes down from my forefathers. They are mine. Not only am I commanded to leave these tendencies, but I am enabled, and you are enabled, by the power of the work of the cross of Jesus Christ, to be free from that sin. You're no longer under that power of that sin anymore. And we cannot use our forefathers as an excuse. Number one, we are all under sin. Number two, cannot use it as an excuse. Number three, we must break free in order to stop the generational sin from passing on. It's got to be broken. It's got to be broken in this generation. It's got to be broken with you. It can't move on. You can let it move on, but that's a choice you're going to make. To be biblical fathers, to continue a godly legacy into the next generation, we must break free from sin patterns of our forefathers. I know some of the generational sin that I struggle with. But many in this room may not know what sin you're struggling with is generational or not. Is this weakness I have in this area, is it generational? Because some are first-generation Christians. Or some have fathers that just don't communicate, didn't have fathers that communicated very well. And so they never said, son, this is what I struggle with. Or these are the things I've struggled with in the past. And so you may not know what they are, but I can guarantee you that the sin you're struggling with right now will be the generational sin of the next generation if you don't deal with it right now. You can create more generational sin if we don't deal with sin in our lives now. Matthew Henry had this to say, "It is a common thing for men to be severe against those very sins in others in which yet they allow themselves, and so in judging others they condemn themselves," according to Romans 2. Let me say that one more time. "It is a common thing for men to be severe against those very sins in others in which yet they allow themselves, and so in judging others they condemn themselves," found in Romans 2. I work a lot with young men, and I deal with, in counseling situations, oftentimes there is a break in relationship with the father, not all the time, but a lot of times when there's deep sin, there is deep, deep, unseated bitterness and unforgiveness against against their father, and they a lot of times don't even know why. They just have this deep unforgiveness, bitterness toward them. And I think if you would uncover most of those situations, it's because the fathers had generational sin, and the children knew there was something going on, and yet they were dealt severely with when they sinned. And they'd see their father get angry with their mother, and they never saw him repent. And so when they got angry with their sister as a young man, and dad jumped all over him, there's this root of bitterness that builds up because they know, hey, you're doing it. I don't see you getting reproved, rebuked for this. You're not asking for forgiveness, and yet you're coming down on me. We've got to be careful with this generational sin, that it doesn't develop deep, unseated bitterness in next generations. Let me give a list of some generational sins. Abuse, emotional, physical, mental, sexual. Addictions, anger, rage, violence, control, possessiveness, manipulation, emotional dependency, fears of all kinds, idolatry, money extremes, greed or lack, not caring for children, parents and children exchange roles, meaning the children are running the house rather than the parents, physical infirmities, pride, rebellion, rejection, insecurity, religious bondage, cult, sexual sin and perversion, unbelief, unworthiness, low self-esteem, inferiority, and the list can just go on and on and on. We've got to deal with generational sin. The tendencies, the traits. When I'm in the pulpit at church on Sunday morning, I speak a lot with my hands. It's a bigger pulpit, and I really speak with my hands. I'll go home, and when my son was two, he would stand on the ottoman and preach. And what would he do? Use his hands a lot. If he sees that, how much more does he see the sin tendencies? How much more does he observe the tone in which I speak with my wife? The attitude when I wake up? They observe these things. That's why it oftentimes manifests itself in another generation. We must break free in order to stop the generational sin now from being passed on. Number four, breaking sin patterns of our forefathers is often a lonely walk. And I want to commend you if you are taking on deep sin in your life, or if you are getting ready to take on deep sin in your life. This is not an easy road. If you come from a family where you are a first-generation Christian, you have a hard road ahead of you. And I want to commend you for doing it, but it will not be easy. Because you're going to seek to balance this loving and honoring your father, and at the same time, moving in the way of the Lord. And unless there's a father who is mature enough and in the Word enough to see what you're doing, there can be bitterness, there can be unfulfilled expectations, there can be misunderstanding, and there can be real difficulty in your home with previous generations. This is a lonely walk at times. This can be very difficult to take on breaking sin patterns, but I commend you to do it. Now, Psalm 78, we're talking about generational sin. Let me read these passages, these verses, beginning in verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. I'm going to give five keys in this verse 4 through verse 8. Five keys that would give opportunity, that would unlock opportunity to change the legacy of your family going forward. And we're going to walk from verse 4 right down to verse 8. And verse 4 is the first key. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. Key number one from verse 4. Have an immense, overwhelming, all-encompassing view of God deep within your soul. It is easy to go to a conference like this with like-minded people and have a deep, all-overwhelming, immense, all-encompassing view of God upon your lips. But your soul, the very nature, your very core, inner being of who you are, that's got to burn with a passion for Christ. Psalm 119, verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. To the very core of the being, your soul keeps them. You've got to know God. And I encourage you, know God in the entire counsel of God. Not just His grace or His love, but know His wrath. Know what was swallowed on the cross of Christ, that wrath of God that was so, that would have been so richly poured out upon us, and yet it was swallowed in His love and mercy upon the cross. Know the justice of God. Know and understand the God of love and grace that has provided a provision, provided a way from the power of the sin tendencies of our forefathers. Men, we have got to know God. We've got to know God to the point, as it talks about in Matthew. I think it's 19, where it talks about you should love God to the point that even your children and your wife you're willing to give them up. No man, unless he puts his hand to the plow, not looking back, is fit for the kingdom. We've got to love God more than anything else. We've got to know God. That's the first key. Have an immense, overwhelming, all-encompassing view of God deep within your own soul. Key number two is found in verse 5a. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. Point number two, do not let the Word of God lose its place as the central theme of your home. This should be like the planets revolving around the Word of God. This should be the central theme. Everything should revolve around this. This should be the hub. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The world has invaded the Christian home. And they've done it mainly through Hollywood. They've done it through education, where the spirit of the world has come in. And fathers that want to do right and want to lead their family in the ways of the Lord oftentimes go about doing it in places that are completely unbiblical, and they have no idea that they're doing it that way. It's because Scripture is not central. We've got to cast off this philosophy and this psychology view of let's just kind of feel our way through this and do it by man's methods rather than going to Scripture. God's ways always have got to be the central hub, central theme. Point number three. Point number one was have an immense, overwhelming, all-encompassing view of God deep within your own soul. Point number two in 5a, do not let the Word of God lose its place as the central theme of your home. You see that. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. God has done this. He appointed it. What God has appointed, man should never try to pull down. It'll never go well. 5b in verse 6, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Point number 3, teach your children with an eye of discipleship. Now I want to explain that, because in Christian homes, especially with the conference of this, there's with an eye of teaching and instruction. But according to Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I grew up in a large home. I'm the oldest of seven. I have five brothers and one sister. And when you're in a large home, it can be a time management juggle. You have a lot of children, a lot of training going on. And so you do a lot more disciplining. And that word in the Greek would come out as meaning you're training them on the external side of things. Son, don't do that. Don't put your hand on that. Sit still and be quiet. Listen to your father. Have good manners. Those are good things. But you're shaping them externally. And a lot of times, due to time constraints, we only can get to that. But with an eye of discipleship would mean that we're not just shaping them exteriorly, externally, from the outside, we are shaping them from the inside, teaching them this instruction of the Lord, which would be the addressing of the heart, the internal nature of the child. You are the primary responsibility, fathers, not your wife, pastor, or friend, or grandparent. We are to shape them. So when we're doing this, when we're teaching our children the ways of the Lord, you see that 5b and 6, instructing them, you're not just saying, son, don't do this because Scripture says that. No, you're going for the heart. So let me explain to you why this is wrong and why God's way is better. Because if we just do it that way, if don't do that because God says so, the sinful tendencies in a person's heart will go, well, what am I missing out on? Apparently there's something fun over here and I can't do it. Rather than the other version, which would be, son, don't do this because there's a much better way. There's God's way. This is more pleasurable. This is more satisfying. This is more honoring. This is better for you. This is more fun across the board. It won't be for the pleasure for just a short season. The sin would not be. This will be eternally more pleasurable. We've got to train them in righteousness. This is very difficult. This is hard. And it takes time. It takes sacrifice. It takes energy. It takes planning. It takes selflessness. We can't just train them to abstain from sin. We've got to train them to engage in battles for truth. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The Christian homeschool movement has done very well in this in the last couple of years. We've learned how to abstain pretty well. We've pulled. We've come back to the home. We've learned how to do this. Don't do that. Abstain. But look at the next verse. Keep your conduct, 1 Peter 2:11, among the Gentiles honorable. We don't just abstain for the purpose of abstaining. We abstain for the purpose of training to engage the world for Christ in an honorable way, to take on the battles of truth for truth. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Teach your children with an eye of discipleship. If you're teaching your children with an eye of discipleship, then the goal is, son, I'm teaching you this not for your, primarily for your own benefit, but that you might be able to turn around and do this with other young men, with other young ladies, with your friends, with your children one way, with your wife one day. That's with an eye of discipleship. You're not just doing it as an end goal. You're doing it with this, I expect you to take this and turn around and go teach it to someone else. That's an entirely different method of teaching. And we're beginning to see this. Fathers teaching their sons to not only do what is right, but to be able to engage the world and battle well and teach others. But we must do it more and more. Point number four, found in verse 7b. So they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. So they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Point number four, develop the spiritual eyesight to see the hand of God in all things, and do not shirk to proclaim the majesty of it to all peoples. Do you see the hand of God in all things? My son's almost 5 years old. We had a great little chat last night. Because when we got to, we came here last night for dinner. And the speakers had a dinner, and then we prayed for you. The men got together, the speakers and their sons, and we prayed for this conference and for you specifically, for your heart, that it would be drawn to the Lord and drawn to one another as the body of Christ. But when we walked in, we walked by the pool, and there was a woman immodestly dressed, and I noticed my son was looking at her. So we went to prepare for this, and this was before dinner. We got here a little early. And so I gauged my son in conversation. Son, I noticed you were looking at this lady. She was not dressed very modestly. My son knows what modesty is. He corrects his mother and his sisters all the time, and they're dressed modestly. But he tells them, Mama, you're wearing pants. That's not modest. I don't have anything against pants necessarily, but my son is well-trained in the areas of modesty. But I was able to engage him. I said, son, this is why this is wrong to look at this. It's because this woman is made in the image of God. And we want to exalt God with the way that we present our bodies. I could have said, son, don't look at this woman. And that would have been okay. But how much better for him to say, son, don't look at this woman, because she's made in the image of God, and she's rejecting the way God, the principles that God has placed upon her life, and she needs to know Christ. If you're seeking to magnify the hand of God in all things, then you're seeking to glorify God in all. You're having the spiritual eyesight to see God in all things, and you're engaging your children in a manner that promotes evangelism, that promotes discipleship, that promotes the glory of God, so that when they see the world, they don't say, oh, don't look at that. They go, that woman needs Christ. Oh, God, would you save her? We've got to develop the spiritual eyesight to see the hand of God in all things and do not shirk to proclaim the majesty of it to all peoples. Point number five, the fifth key from Psalm 78 that would, I believe, would help unlock change and a legacy going forward, would be found in verse 8. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Humble yourself enough to change. Point number 5. Humble yourself enough to change. Humble yourself enough to put the next generation on a better track than the one you've come down or the one that you are currently on. Humble yourself enough to do the one thing God, as your heavenly Father, the perfect example of fatherhood, the one thing He has never done and will never do, and that you should do, which is seek forgiveness if you've got change to be made, if you've got change in your life that has to happen. Humble yourself enough to change. And don't think tomorrow I'll do it. It would be foolish on my part to think that there is not a man in here who's addicted to pornography. It would be foolish for me to speak to you as if there's not, because it happens all the time. I'm a pastor. I talk to young men and men all the time. Men that sit in the front row in the pews right with everyone else, and you think, that looks great. That pray. They're struggling with deep sin. And I don't point them out to make fun of them. I say, there's help. And there's change possible, but you've got to humble yourself. Do it now. Don't be prideful enough to think, I'll keep this. Nobody else knows about it. Whatever the sin is, anger, jealousy, bitterness, I'm going to keep it in. I'll just die with this, take this to the grave. You'll never know about it. It's better off. Oh, no. No. It's passing on that generational trait, that generational sin. And would you be so selfish as to take that to the grave and let them struggle in ways that you'll never be able to help them with? Humble yourself enough to change. Change is commanded by God according to Ephesians. Change is hard but made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. And I just want to give a few steps here toward the close of this message. The five keys, you see these five keys of casting off, shucking off generational sin in Psalm 78, 4 through 8. But I want to move to, if we've got sin that we've got to move from, away from, what are some practical steps to help you break that habit of sin? And many of you would know these, but I want to go through them again. Practical step number one, we've got sin, we've got to get it out of our lives, we've got to mortify it, as John Owen would say. We've got to fight this. Practical step number one, understand the gospel. And I want to commend to you a little challenge. And we just got done a couple weeks ago with a young men's retreat in our church, and we started, the majority of the retreat was started with this little practical application. Done something you can do at home. Try this. Sit down, blank piece of paper and a pen, and write out the gospel. Sit down with a blank piece of paper and a pen and write out the gospel. And for most of us, it's going to be, where do I start? What do I do? I know the gospel. I know this. What do I do? What is it? And write it down. and then go study the gospel and do it again. And it was very interesting because we had, with this young men that we had, far-reaching walks with the Lord. We had very strong and we had very weak. And I gave the men, looking for one of the young men that was in here, and I can't see him. Evan, how long did I give him? 3 minutes? Felt like 10 to me. So I'll say 7. It's very interesting. One young man couldn't write anything down. One young man didn't even get to Christ on the cross before the 7 minutes had passed or 3 minutes had passed. And I confronted the young man that had didn't write anything down later on, and I said, "You didn't write anything down. Why didn't you?" He said, "I know the gospel. I didn't know what to write down." Did he really know the gospel? I believe he did. I believe he was a believer. He had fruits of righteousness. But the gospel, we don't move from that. We settle at the cross, and that's where we're at. And understand, never move from the incredible work of Christ at the cross, the inexhaustible beauty that is there. Because if you can start from Genesis and go all the way to Revelation, and this is the gospel, the truth. So if you think you know the gospel, study it more. Because only then are you going to really be able to break a habit of sin, a pattern of sin. Because you're going to really understand what Christ has done for you, what He was willing to do, and what you were without Him. Dead in your trespasses and sins. No hope. And then He made you alive. Understand the gospel. Understand what Christ has done for you on the cross. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go with me there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul gives a great declaration of the gospel. It's a very meaningful passage to me. But these are the things you should study. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 12 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. When we're looking to break sin, we've got to understand the gospel to that point of going, I am the foremost. Because otherwise we're looking horizontally and saying, well, I'm better than he is. I'm better than she is. No. We're supposed to have a vertical view of this, not a horizontal view. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of kings, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Understand the gospel. Point number 2. Realize your identity with the body of Christ. If you're going to try to break free from a generational sin, or you've got sin in your life that has got a stronghold in your heart, and you're struggling against that, and you're trying to break it, you will never, listen to me, you will never break from that unless God shows a severe mercy to you and allows you to do it by yourself. You will never do it by yourself. I have, in rare instances, seen a man or an individual break from deep sin by himself. You are made for community. You are made in Christ. Your identity is with the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 31. This is a team effort. And that's why my fifth key was to humble yourself to change, because you're going to have to humble yourself to go to another man or go to your pastor or go to a Titus 2 woman and say, I need help. I've got sin in my life, and I need help getting it out. And I have seen sin broken in men's lives when they're willing to do that. And I've seen men struggle for years and years. I have one story of a person that I've worked with who I've told before, you need to gather a bunch of men and confess your sin publicly. He won't do it. And he hasn't broken from this sin for years. Because he's not willing to do the humble thing. He's not willing to humble himself and commit himself to the team, the body of Christ. Your identity is in the body of Christ. To break free from sin, you're going to have to realize that. You're going to have to place yourself in a strong body. You're going to have to go to your pastor and ask, would you disciple me? And if he can't do it, ask him to help you find someone who can. Let me be bold enough to say that if your pastor won't do it or won't help you, leave the church and go somewhere else. Because the name of the game is discipleship. And if we won't do that, then it's going to be really tough hoeing for you. Find your identity with the body of Christ. Number three, daily practice putting off and putting on the character of Christ as you renew your mind, which you can find in Ephesians 4 and Romans 12, 1 through 2. You are going to have to put off this sin tendency and put on the character of Christ. And you're going to do that by renewing your mind. And there's many different ways of doing that. There are many, many different ways of doing that. And for the purpose of time, we won't be able to go into any of them. But memorize Scripture. Find someone who's a disciple maker, and they can walk you through Ephesians 4. How to change by putting off the character of Christ as you renew your mind. Thomas Chalmers has a sermon, you can find it online, Puritan, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he talks about the fact that you can't just take something out of your life and set it over here. You've got to find something, a new affection, and pull it in, and it expulses the old one. And that's so true with sin. We've got to find our affection ultimately in Christ. We've got to find new affection to the point that it drives out the sin. So just the thought of, I'm just going to fight this out, that's a defensive struggle. You've also got to go on the offense and go, I've got to find a new affection. I've got to find something new that is so much more wonderful, it drives out the old. Number four, review here. Understand the gospel, number one. Number two, realize your identity with the body of Christ. Number three, daily practice putting off and putting on the character of Christ as you renew your mind. Number four, engage in holy violence. That's not a term I came up with. That's by Thomas Watson, another Puritan. The movement of the soul towards sin, this is a quote by Thomas Watson, is natural, but its movement toward heaven is violent. The stone moves easily to the center, talking about gravity. It has an innate propensity downward. But to draw up a millstone into the air is done by violence because it is against nature. So to lift up the heart to heaven in duty is done by violence, and we must provoke ourselves to it. What is it to provoke ourselves to duty? It is to awaken ourselves and shake off spiritual slothfulness. Let us then examine whether we put forth this holy violence for heaven. Thomas Watson, end quote. We've got to run, fight, wrestle, struggle, flee. Joseph, a good run is better than a poor stand. Matthew 5, 29 and 30, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. We're not talking literally physical plucking out and cutting off. We're talking this is the violent way in which you should attack sin. It should be brutal. Hebrews 12, 3 through 4. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Christ has laid out a battle for us. He's won the battle for us. He's given us the example. And oftentimes, when we're engaged in holy violence, it's not violent enough. And we think, well, you know, what? I don't have to go all the way. You know, how about this much? Not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. You can always fight harder. Christ set the example. we must fight with holy violence. Now, as a little bit of a case study here, I've got 9 minutes and 49 seconds. A little bit of a case study, just to close. Go with me back to Psalm 78. I want to look at one man's life very quickly here in closing. And this is Psalm 78, verse 67. This is talking about God. God rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loves. He built His sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which He has founded forever. He chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, He brought him to shepherd Jacob, His sheep, His people, Israel, His inheritance. With an upright heart, He shepherded them and guided them with His skillful hand. I commend you to study Genesis 38. And this is the entire story of Judah. You get a very small glimpse into Jacob's other sons, and that happens in Genesis 38 with the story of Judah. And Judah had a wreck of a life. He was the fourth son. He does something pretty good when Joseph gets thrown into the pit. He says, we shouldn't kill him. Because Reuben had apparently left. Remember, Reuben's the oldest. Reuben says, hey, I don't think we should kill him, so let's throw him into the pit, thinking, I'm going to come back later, pull him out, go take him to dad, all is going to be good. Reuben does something. He leaves. I don't know what he's doing, but the slave traders come by. So what does he do? What does Judah do? He says, hey, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. Let's get the money. And then Judah has a break there. He leaves that situation, and he's a very young man. Matthew Henry surmises that he might be as young as 15 or 16 years old. And he leaves his father in rebellion, goes the ways of the world, marries this woman, joins himself to a Philistine, joins himself with worthless friends, Hiram, the Adullamite, has three sons, one of them so horrid, God just takes him. The next one's not much better, God takes him. And he's got one left, and he doesn't fulfill his promises to now his daughter-in-law. And then he goes the way, even more the ways of the world, and he knows what's happening at Timnah, if you know the story, which he's going to go up there and shear his sheep. Well, if you know anything about Timnah, Timnah's where Samson got in trouble. So we know Timnah's not a good place. And on the road to Timnah, there's a waypoint. I mean, the eyes that look, there's a little town that he gets in trouble in. That town means eyes that look. They knew that's where the harlots are, that's where the pornography is, that's where the bad stuff goes on. And he knew that, and he goes through there, and he gets himself into even more sin. And yet he's mentioned in Matthew 1 along the lineage of Christ. And here in Psalm 78, he rejected the tent of Judah, Joseph, but he chose the tribe of Judah. No fair. No fair. He went to this whole foray of sin, and yet he gets into the lineage of Christ. This is what I want to close with. Go to Genesis 38. Verse 26. He's about to burn or brand. There's different thoughts of what he's going to do with his daughter-in-law Tamar, finding she had been immoral. That's in verse 24. And then in verse 26, then Judah identified this girl was in her sin, had gained a promise from him, some items. Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. And the next time we hear of Judah is when the famine comes to the land and Joseph is risen in power in Egypt. And he does exemplary work. He stands for his father, Reuben, Simeon, Levi. When they go in front of Joseph in Egypt, they don't do the talking. Judah does the talking. He defends his brother Benjamin. He's an honorable man. Something happens from this point to then. And it's the same thing that happened with David. That's exemplified in Psalm 51. He repented. He repented. He had a change of heart. He came to the Lord. We've got to realize that our children are going to inherit the sin habits of our own heart, not just the ones that we see. And we've got to humble ourselves and repent. Come to Christ. We cannot have such a selfish, horizontal view of life that we will not go on addressing sin, that we will go on not addressing sin and hiding it in order that our reputation will not be tarnished or someone will get hurt. They will be much more hurt in the future when they deal with the sin they should have been warned about by me, by you. Much less, we should have a vertical view of sin that drives a man, drives me to my knees in brokenness, realizing the God against whom I am sinning. God, if you are in a struggle against sin that is generational, Scott talked about God's sovereignty in A.W. Pink a little bit there at the end of his message. God is sovereign and He knows the struggle. And 1 Corinthians, He has made a way of escape for you. He's well acquainted with your situation. And this is not outside of His perfect knowledge and control for His glory. He can glorify this, fight this, wage it, repent. It is well worth it. Matthew Henry, speaking of Judah, God will show that His choice is of grace and not of merit, and that Christ came into the world to save sinners, even the chief, and is not ashamed upon their repentance to be allied to them. Also that the worth and worthiness of Jesus Christ are personal of Himself and not derived from His ancestors. Humbling Himself to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, He was pleased to descend from some that were infamous. I read at the beginning Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. Let me read Deuteronomy 5:10, which follows verse 9, which I already read. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is verse 9. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who keep me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Psalm 103:17-18. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. Ezekiel 33:14-15. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. God's mercy and grace is uncomprehendable. Repent and let Him restore. Let Him change that generational sin. Let it stop here and move forward with the promises there of showing loving kindness to thousands. Look in, later on in Exodus, it talks about thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. And if you are in this room and you have a godly legacy, you're standing upon those shoulders. And I encourage you to fight that sin that the godly legacy might continue. That it might not stop here, but that it might build going forward. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We must seek the things of God. We must seek the Lord while He may be found. May we repent of sin and turn to the Lord while He may be found. Draw near to the Lord and He will draw near to you. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so grateful that in our sin, You chose us, You called us, and You redeemed us, a people Your own, for Your glory. And I pray, Father, that we might walk in the truth, that as we battle sin and cast it off, You would give us the grace, Lord, to humble ourselves as needed. If there's repentance needed, we would repent. We would turn from sin if there's deep sin that needs to be turned from. Father, if there's just mediocrity, we would turn from that. Father, that we would be men and women that know the God of the Bible. It would be our heart's desire to know You and live for You.